So we are moving forward in Genesis 15. We are actually moving past verse 6. We're going today from 7 to 21. And there is one word that I would like to give you, kind of a key word for our time together that I think we're going to not see the word itself, but the concept here in our text. And that word is the word reassurance. Reassurance. To reassure someone is to help to settle their mind and heart. You know, if you're talking with someone, to reassure them. It's okay, it's going to be fine. Sometimes it could be to dispel any fears or worries they have, right? To reassure them. Don't worry, it's going to be fine, it's going to be okay. Human beings, we are in need of reassurance a lot. When we're young, it's very obvious, children need reassurance all the time. It's one of the main duties as parents to tell your kids, it's going to be fine, it's going to be okay. Before they can even talk, we reassure them just with our presence. That's why separation anxiety is such a thing, because children feel at peace when they're with their mom, and when they're not, it's everything. Am I going to be okay? But later on, we have to use our words. Don't worry. It's a new school. It'll be fine. Let me tell you what's going to happen. It's camp. It's unfamiliar. It's okay. It's going to be fine. We're constantly reassuring the children in our lives, the young people. But I think if we're honest, we would say that it doesn't stop when we're young. As adults, we also need reassurance. And a lot of our conversation, if you think about it, does have to do with a sense of reassurance. We're wanting the people in our lives to help us talk through the details of our lives to get to the place of saying, you know what? Okay, I feel like it's going to be okay. I feel like I'm going to be okay. That's what I need, that reassurance. Well, this is the situation that Abram is in. He's been following God for some time now. And in Genesis 15, a pretty big chapter, there has been some momentous events. We just saw him, by God's grace, count him as righteous simply for believing the word of God. But there are still many things that have been left unresolved in Abram's life. And really the promises of God are not quite been resolved. And so I think it makes sense that this next section is God bringing some reassurances to Abram. And we're going to see him seek them out even more, kind of some confirmation. So we're going to work through in sections. The first two verses will start us off. Verse 7, and he, that's God, he said to him, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So this goes all the way back to the initial promises of God. You're going to have this land, the promised land. And God's reiterating that. Remember, Abram, it's going to happen. But what we have here, interestingly, is the kind of thing that happens when our friends are trying to reassure us, and we whether the doubts are so great or the circumstances are so uncertain, whatever it is, we push back a little. You know, they tell us, don't worry, it's going to be fine. And we say, how do you know? Why are you saying it's going to be fine? Look at the situation. Look at how long I've been waiting. Look at how bad this is. I know you're saying those words, but why? How can I know that? How can I be sure that it's going to be fine? And that's kind of what we have with Abram here. God says to him, look, you're going to possess this land. But he says, oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, I want to say from the front end, this, I think, is a good and faithful question. And that's really going to be our first point. We're going to talk a bit about, because you can question God in a not so great way. But let's just say this. Point number one. We should seek reassurances from God. It's a good thing. But it's a good thing if done in the right way. There's a difference in our prayer life, for example, between a prayer of Lord, Lord, I know you love me. I believe you're for me. I see in your word all that you've done for me. I know that you're faithful, but God, I'm really struggling here. This just happened. You know this has happened, but man, it's hard for me to be settled in this. Would you help me? Help me to have some sense of reassurance right now that you are with me and for me. I know it's true, but I'm struggling. I think that's a faithful prayer. I'm going to say, I think that's what Abram is doing here. He's not questioning whether it will ever happen. He's just like, how can it happen? Help me, reassure me. It's different than the kind of prayer that comes from a very doubting heart or faithless heart. One where we come at God with a sense of perhaps accusation. God, where are you? God, it's been so long. I've been asking for the same thing. You say you love me, but I don't see it at all. There can be sometimes a tone which reveals a heart that isn't really faithful. Now, I'm not saying that we should hide our emotions from God. It doesn't do anyone any good usually to pretend. When our friends ask us how we're doing, we usually answer, it's fine. Really, how are you doing? It's fine. We have to get to like number three. How are you doing? Everything's horrible. It's horrible. That's good. That's good. That's what friends want. I want to actually know how you're doing. That's the same thing with the Lord. There's no point pretending that we have faith. If we don't feel like we have faith, we should be honest. We should be candid. That's what we find with David in the Psalms. That's one of the reasons they're so helpful, is that you have someone being kind of honest, candid about his struggles. But the way that David does it, it always combines the real emotions he's feeling, the real situation, but also a deeper sense of trust in God. So let me just show you this, just see how this can go well. Psalm 22 begins, Psalm of David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You could think that's going in kind of a wrong direction. Those are pretty sharp words. If David were just to continue in that way, you might be very concerned for David's soul and wonder about his faith. But he shifts in verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And so you have David being honest, look, this, I'm really struggling. It feels like you're not even here, God. And yet, I know that you're with me. My forefathers trusted you. I will trust you. This often is just a faithful prayer of a Christian who's struggling. And it's not a bad thing to need those kinds of reassurances. And we should see that the faithful approach is to go to God with them. And I say that, you could almost emphasize the from God of that point. We should seek reassurances from God because the reality is that there are many other voices out there, many other things that would like to reassure us. And they are not good voices to listen to. There are many, many things in this world that would love to tell us it's going to be okay. It's going to be fine. Let me bring you some comfort and some reassurance. It's all going to be okay. And when we're in a vulnerable place, we tend to listen. We want to listen to voices that are saying that kind of thing in our lives. But we do have to be careful of the source. It's not enough just to have some word of reassurance. We need to know the source of that word and the content of it. And hopefully we know there's a spectrum of this kind of thing, meaning there's some practical reassurances that are not like from God. If you go to your financial advisor and you're making a plan for your financial future, it's not exactly you're looking at chapter and verse, but that is reassuring. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to know where your money is and kind of plan it out. That's a very good thing, unless you elevate it to the top of your reassurance list, then it's a problem. If all your hope is in your investments, that's not a godly life. Point of view, and it's not actually ultimately hopeful. So, but the practical things, I think we know it's not evil. It's just have to put it in the right frame of mind. But on the other end of the spectrum, there are many voices that are inherently wrong and deceptive. And they too, though, can bring a sense of reassurance. And a lot of times they have a real, they can be spiritual in nature. There's a lot of different, obviously, religions and spiritual practices out there. And sometimes we kind of, I don't know, get led into something. And we don't realize the falseness of it. So here's just an example that occurred to me. I was listening to an interview with an actor who had this film they did was set in the Old West times. And they were involved, the story had to do with the First Nations people of America. And so he spent some time in his prep work with some of the tribes. And he was describing going into the sweat lodges. They would have these sweats, he said. And he wasn't really a person of faith at all, but he would describe it. He said, you know what, it was a really profound experience. And I really felt a deep sense of comfort there. It even kind of helped me work through. I was working through issues of forgiveness, and it really made a deep impact on him. And what sort of made things, I would say, worse was that he was telling a story later, like a year later, His father died unexpectedly. And he was working through that. And out of the blue, one of the tribal leaders called him up and said, hey, listen, I'm not sure what's going on in your life, but I just had a sense that there's something really traumatic that's happened. And I want you to know, I'm going to go have a sweat for you. I'm going to talk to the ancestors. I'm there for you. And his response was one of amazement. Awe. How could he know? I didn't tell him. No one told him. You have to understand, this actor was a man who didn't really have a good sense of the spiritual realities of the world. And so that meant that when something happened that he couldn't explain, he was drawn into it. He sought and welcomed reassurance from this source, even though he had no idea what it is. And I'm just saying to us, we need to be aware, there's a lot of these sources and they're not true. There are deceptive spirits out there. There are other voices, other sources that could very well lead us to a place where we are told things, everything's going to be fine, and maybe we're amazed by something, but it's not actually good and loving for us because it's not God. There are other spirits out there that seek to deceive us and leave us in a place far from the Lord, who is the true source of comfort. And so I'm simply saying we, especially if we are Christians, we should seek reassurances from God. Regardless of what other kind of experience you might have out there, the question is it true? Is it authoritative? Is it loving? Does it accord with God's word? And what we see with Abram, we see the model. Father of faith, what does he do? He goes straight to the source. He goes to God and he asks, even when the word of God comes, how can I know that is true? And we should be doing the same thing. Now, you might ask, how do I do that? Abram seems to just have an open dialogue with God. That must be really convenient. What about us? How can I have the same reassurance? And the answer is, well, God has provided his word for us. He's given us the Bible, which we are meant to go to for help and reassurance, reminders of who God is, who we are. We're called to prayer. We've been given the Spirit. Jesus has opened wide the curtain. We can walk into the throne room of God and ask for help. We can be close with him for all of these reasons. And the other source of reassurance is we have each other. If we're part of the community of faith, we are meant to be a source of help to each other. Now, I would just say one other thing about that. We do have to be careful here also. Meaning, if you want help from someone in your life as a Christian, it's not enough simply that they love you. They need to love you and also love the Lord. There can be a lot of advice that, well-meaning, well-intentioned, but if this is not someone who knows Jesus well and is a mature person of faith, then it could be that they simply give you well-intentioned, misguided advice. For us to seek reassurances from God, we need to go to his word, to his Spirit, and to those who know him well. And there we can actually receive the same thing that Abram received. So we're going to see, what did he receive? What reassurances does he get? And he actually gets two from God. And there are second and third point. And here's the second one. How does God reassure? I'm going to phrase it in terms of us, okay? God reassures us by revealing his plans for our future. And I'm saying us because that's what he does for Abram, and he does the same for us. Now, I'm going to read verses 9 to 16, but I'm going to tell you the first three verses, 9 to 11, we are going to put those to the side and deal with it in our third point. And if you haven't read this passage before, you're going to be like, what is going on? Because it's a little bit weird. There's these animals, they get cut in two, it's strange. But don't worry, at the end, we'll see how it makes sense, okay? So I'm just telling you. Here they are. Verse 9. He said to him, so God says to Abram, here's the reassurance. You want to know how? Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Okay. We're off to the side. I promise we'll deal with it. It ties into the covenant. It's actually amazing, but we'll get there. But what I want to focus on now is 12 to 16, because the other thing God does is our point here. He gives us details. He gives Abram details about the future. Verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Okay. So this is a bunch of details, a prophetic word from God about what's going to happen to Abram's descendants, his offspring. And what we should know is that this directly corresponds with what happens in the story of Exodus. So in Genesis, we get all the way to Joseph by the end. God's people are actually a people, and there's a famine, and they go down to Egypt because Egypt always has food because of the Nile. And if you remember the story, Joseph, you know, his brothers hate him and all that stuff happens and he becomes a leader in Egypt. And so when they get to Egypt, the Pharaoh there is like, hey, Joseph's family, come on in. No problem. Yeah, there's lots of food. You know, make a home for yourselves. But then he dies, that Pharaoh, and a new Pharaoh comes up and this Pharaoh does not like all these people. And so what I want to show you just is that this part where God says to Abram, your people, your offspring will be afflicted for 400 years. That corresponds directly with the Exodus. Here's what happens. Exodus 1, 8 to 11. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. So this is the beginning of slavery. 400 years of slavery, just like God was telling Abram, this is what is going to happen. And if you work through the Exodus story, you see some of the same details that God has given. That in the end, God says to Abram, I will bring judgment on the nation. And that's what happens. That's the Moses story, the 10 plagues, where they basically decimate the Egyptians. They think they're so mighty, their gods are so great. God shows them their gods are nothing. And by the end, the Egyptians are like asking the Israelites to leave. Please go, take our gold, take our jewelry. And that's what we see here. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. So all of this, what I'm helping us to see, in case we're not familiar, these are just details about the future. What will actually happen to Abram's descendants? Why is God telling him this? Well, we know because it says in verse 13, know for certain. That's a reassurance. God is telling Abram, hey, listen, I want you to be absolutely sure that there is a plan. Your offspring will get the land, and let me tell you some of the details. So why is that reassuring? Well, and part of it is just that details always reassure us, don't they? If you want to know what's going to happen, you're asking, if you're unsure, what's going to happen? Even if the details are not ones that we would choose, we still want to know them. For example, if you're getting surgery, you'll meet with your surgeon, and they will describe things being done to your body that you never wanted. I don't want that done to my body, but you trust them. When I had my gallbladder out, I asked, have you ever done this before? Like tons of times. Great, that gives me reassurance. And also, even though I don't really want to know the thing poking in and taking it out and cutting my little gallbladder, all of that, it brings a sense of reassurance. Okay, I get it, there's a plan. The details, even if they make me a little squeamish, they bring a sense of confidence. Same thing here. Abram probably didn't want a plan where his descendants are in slavery for 400 years. That's not welcome news, but it is still, on balance, reassuring. There is a plan. Also, Abram probably was still hoping, maybe I would actually get to possess the land. God makes clear, you shall be buried in a good old age. You're going to live a long life, Abram. You're not getting this land. That might, you know, that's not exactly welcome news, but again, it's reassuring because there is a plan. That's what God is telling him. The details help to know it is a actual plan, and it brings some sense of reassurance. Also, some of the purposes of God are revealed. That's helpful. That's reassuring. For example, in verse 16, he's saying it's going to be like four generations until your people come back. Why? Well, there's a little four there. Four, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So the Amorites are these people, these pagan people that no one really ever thinks of, But what this is telling us is part of the reason for the delay is that God is giving them time to hopefully repent. There's some threshold of judgment for God, and he's waiting. It's not yet complete. I'm giving them time. I'm slow to anger, slow to judgment, but there will be a time when they've had their opportunity, and now I'm bringing judgment, and that judgment will be you, your people, coming to take over the land. So just to help us see, like in God's plans, he always has a purpose. Even if we don't see it, even if we aren't aware of what might be going on in the lives of the people around us, God is always working purposefully. And that should bring us a sense of reassurance. But of course, the biggest reason in this plan is that it is God's plan. That's what we see in the very beginning of this little section. God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He's saying this whole thing, Abram, is rooted in who I am. I am the one who brought you out of darkness into the light. I am the one who's promised you this. This will come to pass because of who I am. That is the greatest sense of reassurance and comfort for Abram and for us. That there is a God who has a plan, a purposeful plan for our life. And if you're wondering what that plan is, well, it's very similar to the plan that God reveals to Abram. Of course, the details are different, but the pattern and the sequence will be the same. If you take a step back and think, what did he say to Abram? Big picture. He said, look, your offspring, there will be suffering, and then there will be glory. You will go through time of affliction, and then you will step into the promise that I have for you, the glory of my promise. And if you want to know what God's plan is for you, it is the same. It's the same for every one of his children. There's a time of suffering, time of affliction, time of tribulation, and then glory. And the two always go together, always in that order. I want to show you a couple of examples in the New Testament. So you can see we're not just making a lot of something that was sort of long, long ago. Here is God's word to the New Testament church, right? Closer to us. Acts 14. This is where Paul is doing his missionary journeys, which means he's going to cities, planting churches, making Christians, discipling them, and then going somewhere else, and then coming back to check on them. So that's what's going on. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They have churches there already. What are they doing? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So notice that. Notice their intention, right? They want to come to the church and bring a word of encouragement. They want to make sure, hey Christians, hey brothers and sisters, I want you to continue on in the faith. So let me give you some details about what is to come. Notice, same thing. God is giving Abram details. Paul is giving details. What are the details? The details are these. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Same pattern. It's his word to the church. You want to know what your life will be like, Christian? It's going to be tough. It's going to be difficult. And along that path, you will find yourself ultimately in the kingdom of heaven, in the presence of God. That is the glory that is to come. And the sequence, the details of it, are going to be different for every life, but the pattern is the same. This is the walk of Jesus, suffering and then glory. The same thing for his church. Let me show you another example. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Again, notice the sequence. Notice the details. Right now, light, momentary affliction, right? Preparing for us the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, the same pattern. And often when we read this verse, what comes up is perhaps a bit of pushback. I'm not sure what they mean by light, momentary affliction. What I'm going through does not seem light and it doesn't feel momentary. It feels like it's taking all of my life. There are literally people who have been afflicted with certain physical conditions since when they can remember and will have it till they die. Does this verse still apply? Absolutely. Why? Because we're comparing 80 years to a billion years. and to the experience of those billion years with God, in the glory of God, with a body that is all healed, every tear wiped away. These verses are intended for us to understand the way to find that glory. It's not the wide and smooth path. It's the narrow path. It's the rocky path. God is not wanting us to be unclear about this. And what he wants for us is to be asking the right questions. The right question is not how smooth the road is. The right question is, where does that road go? There's lots of people who are looking for a wide, easy path. They don't care where it's going. They just want tomorrow and the next day and the next year to be smooth and easy. And they find themselves suffering for their sins, missing the narrow path. God is giving us details because he wants to encourage us. He wants for us to understand. Same thing with Abraham. It's going to be tough. It's going to be difficult. But there's a connection. Why? Because in the difficulty is when we actually grow in our faith. No one matures in the soft, easy path, right? There's no connection there. The way that we grow is through the affliction. It's not punitive. It's not a consequence. Jesus took all of the consequences of our sin on the cross. What's going on in your life is God's discipline because he loves you, perhaps, or simply his affliction because he wants to grow you in your faith. All of it, we need to understand, is connected to the future glory. That God loves us enough to have this life be one where we are constantly seeing the insufficiency of our idols. We don't even know they're idols. It's just a good thing in our life until it's taken away and we fall apart and all of a sudden we're like, what do I believe in? Where's my hope? And as we are put back together by the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the church, we realize, oh, man, I love God. I need you. I thought I was trusting you, and I'm not. Thank you, Jesus, for growing me in this way, for preparing me for the day when I step through the threshold of heaven. All I'm going to be doing is glorifying you. I want to begin now. So this pattern is one that we see here with God's people in the Old Testament and today. And the details of it are meant to reassure us, even if some of the details are ones that we're nervous about. God is saying to Abram, be reassured. Hey, I love you. I'm going to tell you some of what is coming so that you are ready. And it may be that this morning he's doing the same for some of you who had a perhaps different idea about the life that God had made for you. Now, when we're looking for reassurances, words of reassurance are very helpful. We like that. That's a loving, blessed thing. But we also like action, right? Especially when we're in a relationship. I want you to tell me you love me, but I also like it if you do something to show me you love me. That is the next form of reassurance that we get from God. So we'll put it this way. Point number three, God reassures us by making a covenant with us. And here we're going to get back to the animals. So if you can picture it, Abram has spent all day basically catching these animals, and he cut them in two and laid them on the ground, okay? And we're going to see the significance of this now. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces, the pieces of the animals, okay? On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, maybe a little confusing about what's going on, but thankfully, in the middle there, we have a verse that makes it super clear. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. That's what this is about, a covenant. And a covenant is something we're familiar with. Mostly, probably the main one, is the marriage covenant. So when we think covenant, we think promise. We should. Promise. Very strong promise. Highly relational promise. Commitment. High level of commitment. That is the marriage, the wedding ceremony. Right? You have two people committing themselves to each other, and the relational part's very clear, right? They're in relationship. There's a lot of, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 love passages that are told. There's clearly a loving relationship, and also clearly a high level of commitment. In any marriage wedding that I do, I will say to the couple, look, there's a lot of flexibility in terms of what you'd like to do. Some people light candles together, they mix sand, they had all sorts of crazy stuff. That's fine. But what you have to have are the vows. The vows, that is the wedding ceremony, because in the vows is the commitment. You're making it to each other before the people, before God. And we know that the stakes are very high. It's in the words. They're saying to each other, look, whatever happens, whether you are rich or poor, whether I'm healthy or not, whether everything falls apart, whatever it is, I am going to be for you. I'm committing myself to this relationship until death do us part. That's how high the stakes are. That's the level of commitment. Everyone, it's very, very clear. That is a covenant, and that is what we see happening here between God and Abram. Now, in a wedding ceremony, there is a symbol of this covenant. There's a ring. And the ring, everyone says, right, is, whatever, it's circular, love never ends, that kind of thing. But really what it is I have made this commitment to this person. And so now when anyone sees them, they know they're taken. They've made this commitment. It's a symbol that culturally we all know what it means. The animals cut in two is essentially this for this covenant. Culturally, this was not strange, strangely enough. This is normal. This is what they would do in the Mesopotamian culture. If you were entering into an agreement with someone, you would get usually a donkey, and you would kill the donkey, cut the donkey in half, and put one half of the donkey here, one half of the donkey here, and then the two people who are making the agreement would walk between the pieces of the animal. And essentially what they were doing is they were making a self-imposed curse upon themselves if they were to break this agreement. So if it's an alliance, if it's like a land deal, whatever it is, what they're essentially saying is, look, if I don't hold up my end of the bargain, may I be like this animal? So it's them putting their lives on the line. All the community would know. So they would see this level of commitment is very high, and they were essentially putting their life on the line, so that's how serious it was. And that's what's going on here. So Abram, you'll notice, God didn't have to explain to him what to do. He just said, get these animals. So Abram was familiar with this practice, but there are some differences to this. One of the small-ish differences was that it wasn't a donkey. It was a bunch of animals, and these animals will come to be significant in the sacrificial system eventually with the tabernacle and the temple. That's one difference. But the biggest difference is that in this covenant, only one of the parties moves between the animal pieces. The fire pot and the torch, that is a physical representation of God, like the burning bush, okay? The fire pot, that's where they would have smelted metal. They would have purified metal, so it's a symbol of purity. The torch, symbol of light. And notice that even though there's a covenant, it says in the text, being made between God and Abram, Abram is not invited in or told to come in and walk between the animals. He stays at a distance, and he observes the fire pot, God, moving between these pieces. This is incredibly significant. Because what it's saying to Abram and to us is that God is taking all of the weight of the covenant upon himself and himself alone. That this covenant will be kept by his faithfulness, not Abram's faithfulness. In fact, God is taking the curse upon himself. And there's reasons for why God is doing this. He knows who he's dealing with. First and foremost, let's just say that. He's entering into a covenant with a human being, a sinful human being. And if there's one thing about us, we are not great at keeping our promises. We break them all the time. In fact, this is not the first or last covenant. We're going to see others. And in others, the role of the people is a little clearer. There's with the Ten Commandments, Moses comes down. Are you going to keep these commandments? Is God going to be your God and you do what he says? And they're like, yeah, absolutely. Yes, we love God. We're going to do that every time. And then the next day, they break all the commandments. That's people. That's the people that God loves and that God wants to be in connection with and to care for and to be in covenant with. And so he takes all of the weight of the covenant upon himself. Just think about that for a moment. In terms of a wedding ceremony, this would be like a bride or a groom knowing that their future spouse is going to cheat on them, commit adultery on them over and over again, and yet they still put on a tux, put on a dress, and come and enter into a covenant. Why would you do that? Well, the only reason you do that is because of love. is because of a deep sense of love. God loved Abram. He loved his people. He loves us. That's why, in his grace and his mercy, he enters into a covenant with us, promises us the blessings, and takes all of the consequences upon himself. And just to, in case it's bothering you, that example I gave of the wedding, we would have, if we were friends of that person, we would have a conversation with that. There are some problems with that from a human point of view, but from God's point of view, his love is not just an overflowing love, it is also a transformative love. And so that means he's entering into covenant with us, not so that we would be forever unfaithful, but so that his faithfulness would eventually transform our hearts and to make us faithful in him. So this is a beautiful picture of the grace of God in spite of our unfaithfulness. And it's intended to be deeply reassuring to Abram and to us. But like many of these things in the Old Testament, while the grace of God and the love of God is very clear, it's not totally clear how God would do this. Like, how would it be that God would put his life on the line for us? Like, he's God. How could that work? How could it be that, you know, if we don't carry our end of the bargain, that God would somehow do something? At this time, it's not clear. But as these things always lead us to the clarity of the cross, don't they? Where we see clearly, oh, that's what God was. That was the foreshadow. Because at the cross, you have God taking on the consequence upon himself. And it's stated clearly. Let's go back to Galatians again. Galatians 3:13 and 14 says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abram might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This covenant is but a precursor to the new and better covenant in Christ, where Jesus again puts his life on the line for us. He enters into a covenant we can't keep, but he keeps it for us. He goes to the cross to pay for our sin. He gives us the righteousness that we need. He takes the sin upon himself, and we are able to be in relationship with God. And the promises, all the promises that began with Abram, all the way down through redemptive history, they are ours in Jesus because of his covenant faithfulness. And this is intended to be a reassuring word for us. If we are in Christ, we have not just the promises of God, like the words of God. Do you know that? Do you know that in the New Testament is written so that you would not lose heart? So that you wouldn't be unclear about what is to come. God is telling you, look, here is what your future will look like. There will be trials, but there will be my presence and my blessing, and it will end in glory. And I am not just saying this. I've put my life on the line. I've put myself in the place of consequence so that you don't have to worry even about the eternal consequences of all the sin that we've done. And it's reassuring, not because of us, but because of God, because of who he is and what he's done. So let me just ask, for those of you who are struggling this morning, probably many of us walked in here feeling just a deep sense of questioning. Is everything going to be okay? The phone call I got this past week, the conversation I had, like, I'm just really struggling to think that things are going to be okay. Do you hear God's word to you this morning? That everything is going to be okay. Because he's promised that it would be so. Not just because he's promised, but because he left heaven to come down to ensure that it would be so. So it's not to minimize the struggle or the pain, but it's to give us the context and the framework of this is our God, this is what he's doing. He is working things out for our good, for his glory. There will be tough times, but there is a hopefulness even in the struggle and a certainty of glory that is to come. So what I'd like to do is just pray for us as we close. Pray that the Spirit of God would minister to us. Pray for those of us here perhaps who don't have that faith, that God might awaken your own heart and mind to have the certainty of knowing there is a God who loves you and has good plans for you. Let me pray these things. Lord Jesus, I do pray for your help and blessing and reassurance. Lord, the truth of the matter is that in this world, There's so many times, God, where we feel greatly discouraged. We question our lives, our decisions. We even question you, God, where it just doesn't feel like you're with us. And so, God, I want to pray for those in that situation this morning. I pray you would bring a word of reassurance through your word, through your spirit. I pray the gospel itself would remind us of your deep love for us. And that Jesus, just as you went from suffering to glory, we will do the same by your grace. And so please, Lord, lift us up. Encourage us this morning. And I want to pray too, Lord, for those here this morning who wouldn't say they have that saving faith, that kind of faith, God, would you open the eyes of their heart? Would you bring them to a place of understanding their need and seeing, Jesus, your love for them and what you've done for them on the cross? We pray that people would be saved this morning and that there would be a deep sense of assurance for perhaps the first time that they are loved because you do love us deeply. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.